Let me also extend to you a welcome. Nathan, one of the pastors here as well, and it's a privilege to be back. Donnie and I were in Philadelphia last week visiting with one of our church plants, and it was a good time. Ate several cheesesteaks, which was nice, and but it's good to be back. I was telling the first service that the audience there didn't laugh at my jokes about Seinfeld in The Office, and so it's good to be back where people know what that is. But I don't have anything about Seinfeld or Office in this sermon, so maybe the Spirit will bring it to my attention at some point. I don't know. We have a wonderful text. You saw it read before you, a wonderful text this morning. The title of our sermon series is Who is This Jesus? And here in the text, you're going to see a little bit of an answer to that question of who is this man in three different scenes that we will unpack here in just a moment. So if you're here and you've been a Christian for a long time, or if you're here and this is the first time you've ever really been at a Christian service, this is a wonderful text for you to hear, because this gets at the question of who is Jesus, which we think is the most important question that people need to answer. We think it's the most important question that you need to be confronted with this morning. And so hopefully you will hear clearly about who this man is and then what it looks like to respond to him. And so let me pray for God's help as we enter an amazing text, and we'll spend our time looking at that this morning. Let's pray. Father, I am aware of my need for your help this morning. I ask, as we now open the book and I have the privilege to address your people, that you would have mercy upon me, a sinner. Father, that your Spirit would help me to teach clearly your word. Father, I pray for the hearers, that you would have mercy upon them as well, that they would be able to receive your word this morning like they would receive food, that they would not reject it, but Father, they would willingly receive it. So Father, I pray and ask this morning, if there's any spirit or rival that would seek to blind people to the Lord Jesus this morning, or to have them not hear, Father, I pray that you would silence that spirit, that you would bind that spirit up so that we'd be able to see Christ clearly. Father, we ask that you would indeed sanctify us in the truth this morning, and indeed your word is truth. And so, Father, now may we see Jesus, and by seeing him high and lifted up, may we be made like him. We pray this in Christ's name, amen. There's something wrong with the world. We don't have to read the news much to see that that's true. Last week, when I was getting prepared to preach to the team in Philadelphia, I woke up immediately on my phone as an alert that there's been an earthquake in Ecuador. Hundreds have been killed. There was an earthquake recently in Japan, same kind of thing. And we don't have to look at our families long to see things like cancer, to see things like sickness. We live in a world with AIDS, cancer, brokenness, poverty. We don't have to look far to see that indeed the world is broken. And most clearly to that is that we live in a world that has lots of cemeteries. We know that something is wrong in this world, that the world indeed is under a curse. C.S. Lewis, in his classic book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Tony made mention of this a couple weeks ago, describes the curse there in Narnia as a winter that has fallen on Narnia. It's a winter it's always winter, but never Christmas. So it's always cold and snowing and miserable, but never with the joys that come with Christmas. He talks about this land being under the curse of the wicked white witch who has put spells over the land so that it is always winter and never Christmas. And so it is in our world as well. Something has entered the world through the sin of our parents in the garden that has broken the world, that has brought the world under a curse. But here in this text, we're going to see just for a moment, just a taste of one who seems to not be affected by the curse or the fall, who seems to have power to turn aspects of the curse around. As we saw last week, this man Jesus has called his first disciples. They have begun to follow him. And then he went into the synagogue and began to preach. And after preaching, he then casts out a demon out of a possessed man. And they are blown away by what they have seen. Like, what is this new teaching? A kind of teaching that has authority. And then Jesus shows that he has authority by casting out the demon. And in this text, we will see that this authority continues as Jesus will have the ability to both heal of sickness, to cast out demons, to preach the gospel of the kingdom, and then to heal an unclean man. What we will see in three different scenes is a little bit of the answer to the question of who is this Jesus. And so let's look at scene one, where we see that this Jesus has power over sickness and demons. Here's what our brother Mark says as we look at the text. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. And the fever left her, and she began to serve them. So here's the scene. Immediately after they leave the synagogue, Jesus has cast out this demon, and him and his new followers are heading back to Peter's house. They have moved now from a public place in the synagogue now to a more private area in Simon's house, at Peter's house. And as was customary, they're likely heading to a big meal that you would have after the synagogue service, after the Sunday service, the Saturday service. And so the first point of application, the first lesson of the text this morning is have big meals after your Sunday service. I mean, what would Jesus do, you know? So can I get an amen in the back? I mean, I'm sort of kidding, not really. You should enjoy your Sunday lunches with the people of God and with family afterwards. But what we see here in this text is that Jesus is now not only going to be identifying with people and sinners in a public setting, he's now going to identify himself with real people in a private place. In particular, we're going to see what seems to be, what one pastor calls, this humble miracle that takes place among a common people in private. And so Jesus is now identifying with common people that have common needs. And what I want us to see this morning, as we look at these three different scenes, we need to understand that this is a true story. This is not a fairy tale that we are reading. This was an actual event. In fact, I have seen the actual house that they believe was Peter's house where the mother-in-law was healed. I've seen the synagogue where they think Jesus cast out this first demon. And this is a real event. Jesus was a real person. Peter was a real person. He really had a mother-in-law, which means he had a wife. 1 Corinthians talks about this as well. And just another side note to the sermon. If the guy that Jesus says and calls him at one point Satan can end up getting married, that gives people like us that are single hope that we can be married as well. So the odds trend up for us in finding a spouse if the man that's called Satan later in the book of Mark can also find a spouse. And so he was married. That was for free this morning. Just in a word of encouragement to my fellow singles in the room. So let's get past that. Verse 31. How does Jesus respond? So they come and they make Jesus aware of her sickness. He has a fever. How does Jesus respond? Again, this is not quite as dramatic as what we see in the synagogue. It seems less spectacular than the previous miracle, but we see the Savior's concern for a mother-in-law. And what does he do? He says he takes her, he takes her by the hand, and it says he lifts her up, or he raises her up. A common phrase used about Jesus' healings in the New Testament, particularly in Mark's account. And immediately the fever leaves her. He does not cast any kind of incantation on her. He doesn't make her buy some, you know, special handkerchief that he's selling or prayer cloth. There's no health and wealth nonsense in the text. He simply grabs her by the hand and lifts her up. And it says immediately the fever leaves her. And so much so that she then begins to serve them. The totality of this healing should be striking because not even the after effects of sickness are on her anymore. She doesn't even feel the fatigue that she would normally feel after having a fever. It's gone, and immediately she begins to serve them and to serve them this meal that they would be having. And so Jesus is quite a guy. He even heals mothers-in-law. But now we see more people. His fame starts to spread because of his healing ministry and what has happened in the synagogue. And so in verses 32 through 34, we see even more people brought to him. Here's what the text says. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. So now it's roughly 6 o'clock. The sun has gone down, which signified, and it's important, signified that the Sabbath had ended and now people could move about freely to bring to Jesus those that had needs. And again, Jesus does not disappoint. He begins to cast out demons. He begins to heal diseases, not just fevers, but various diseases, showing the totality of his healing ministry. There's a comprehensive work to Christ. He has power over all of it, not just a little bit of it. You kind of imagine that they're gathered at the door of the city. There's like single file line trying to get in to see Jesus. We'll see next week, there'll be such a crowd in a home, people can't get in, that they'll actually go up on the roof and tear the roof back so that they can get in to be near Jesus. It'll be quite a scene. Come back next week to hear Tony unpack that. Now what we see, I think one thing we see in this text is that Jesus is not only concerned with spiritual healing. He is, right? He's casting out demons. He's also concerned with physical healing. He has not come just to be the Lord. He has done that. But he's also come to be liberator of that which ails us. And we get a glimpse here of Jesus' power over both the supernatural and common diseases. This was striking because in the Old Testament, it is never said once of a prophet or priest that he cast out a demon. And now Jesus has the power to do what the prophets of old could not do. Mark is making an argument here that we need to see. And I think he's giving his disciples just a glimpse of what he will later tell them in Matthew 16, that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not be able to prevail against it. What he's saying in that text is not that the church will be on its back heel with the gates of hell advancing against it. It's actually the opposite, that the gates of hell will be on their back heel as the church advances against it. And this is what it's like with Jesus. He is able to put the demonic powers on the run. Now, in the first hour, people knew this illustration. I was hesitant to use it because I didn't know if they would. But has anybody in this room ever been to a Carmen concert? Okay. A few of you. It's hard to really describe who Carmen is. He was a Christian singer. I think he was a Christian, but I'll get to that in a minute. So it was quite a scene, smoke show, you know, nice makeup for him, nice hair in place. He walked around with a microphone, singing, dancing. It was quite a scene. And he had this song called The Champion that I really liked it at the time. I didn't realize how bad theology it was. But so he tells this story and he basically tries to paint this picture that Jesus versus Satan and Jesus versus the demons is like a 15-round heavyweight fight where kind of like, you know, Satan's getting his blows in and then Jesus is getting his blows in and it comes down to the wire and Jesus comes out victorious. Now it makes for great entertainment. It just makes for really poor theology. Jesus was not in danger of losing to the demonic powers. In fact, it isn't any work at all for him to cast them out. He's not even sweating doing this. Jesus did not almost lose to Satan. Jesus said, "No one takes my life from me. I freely lay it down." And so when it comes to demonic powers in this world, don't have any hitch in your spirit at all. Jesus has absolute authority and power over them. It's not even a contest. It would be like the Golden State Warriors playing a middle school team. And so Jesus is showing his power over the spiritual realm. But he tells them, interestingly here in the text, not to speak. He won't permit the demons to speak. Now that's quite a bit of power too, right? Like I have 3 brothers, 11 nieces and nephews. They can't get their kids not to speak. My twin brother was telling me a story this week about how his youngest son, Judson, they were in the Dollar General, his mom and the 2 sisters as well, walking through Dollar General. And let's just say this. Judson began saying a word that little boys are fascinated with in the male anatomy, walking around Dollar General. And Ashley's on the phone. Like all y'all that have kids, you know when they say things like this, it's like, I had 2 people come up and tell me stories after the first service, some that I can't share. They were that interesting. And he's saying this word, but Ashley's on the phone and she can't tell. So all throughout the story, he just keeps saying this word until finally one of the sisters comes up to Ashley and says, "Mom, Judson keeps saying this," and she has to silence him. We can't even get our kids not to say awkward things. Jesus has absolute power to tell the demons to be quiet and they actually obey him and listen to him. This is how dramatic his power is. But why would he ask them to do this? Because, I mean, for instance, the demons actually know better theology than the Pharisees know. They actually know who Jesus is. And they actually believe in Jesus and they shudder at the thought. Well, I think he does this for at least 2 reasons. One, He doesn't want to yet fully reveal who he is. I'll talk about this in a minute. There's a misconception in the Jews' mind, in the Jewish mind, of what the Messiah had come to be. And we'll unpack that more in a minute. He's not permitting them to muddy that water at all. Secondly, I think he doesn't want to associate himself with the testimony of demons. And I think that makes a lot of sense. So the disciples see this incredible day come to a close, right? They've been in the synagogue, now at the house. They see it come to a close, and they must be thinking, what's tomorrow going to hold? This is quite something, and it will hold something that will stun them as well. Two points of application before we move to the next scene. I think in this text, I think we'll see this throughout Mark, but in particular in these three scenes, we as believers need to be concerned both about people's spiritual and physical well-being. We'll talk more about that in just a moment, but we should be concerned with both spiritual and physical well-being. And then again, just put yourself in the story, right? If you knew a family member that had a serious disease or a serious issue, and you heard about this man Jesus, would you not also have taken him to that house and try to see if he could be healed or she could be healed by this man Jesus? And the truth is, Jesus provides healing that's even greater than physical healing. He provides spiritual healing. And the question is, will we bring our friends and family to that? Scene 2, verses 35 through 39, this Jesus is about prayer and preaching. We get to see something of the priorities of Jesus as well as how he handles success. Here's what the text says. And rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him, and they said to him, everyone is looking for you. And he said to them, let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. So Jesus now, after this flurry of activity the night before, gets up early the next morning to get alone and pray with the Father. After a night of much success, he is determined to have intimacy and communion with God, with the Father. And he gets up really early. And we don't know how early. It's probably something like 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning before sunlight to do this. If we're going to find intimate time with God, sometimes it's going to mean staying up late, and sometimes it's going to mean getting up early. And it's interesting, in this text, he has just had a lot of busyness, and he has just had a lot of success. And personally, when things like that are happening in my life, I just push prayer to the side. And I bet if you were honest, oftentimes you would say you do that as well. Jesus is much different. He is diligent about communing with the Father. We have no idea what he prays for in the text. Possibly prays about what's happened the day before and for wisdom for how to proceed from there. We don't know. But we do see that this powerful man is leaning on and is dependent upon the Father for his work. Three times in Mark's gospel, it's recorded that Jesus is praying. And all three times are before significant events. Here, the beginning of his ministry. There'll be a second time later in the middle of the book where they will try to just usher him in to make him a king. The crowds will. And he will get to a desolate place and pray. And then finally, we will see him pray in Gethsemane. And it's striking that in all three cases, Jesus prays alone. Twice, he's literally alone. And in Gethsemane, he will be practically alone as he will say to the three disciples, you can't even stay awake an hour to be with me in my turmoil. This recalls his wilderness experience. The same word that's used of wilderness earlier in Mark 1 is the word here used for desolate places. It's given this idea that Jesus is going out into these desolate places because he's dependent upon God. Like if Jesus is dependent upon God, the Son of God is dependent upon God, how much more so should we be? And so he goes out there to be in fellowship with his Father, the one that he has shared fellowship with before the world began. Now in verse 36 and 37, Peter comes along, and as is his habit, he puts his foot in his mouth. It says he searches for him, and he says, everyone is looking for you. Every scholar and preacher that I looked at this week said that this is basically Peter rebuking Jesus for not being back at the house around the crowds and keeping, you know, continuing to build his popularity and his crowd. Here's what Peter's essentially saying. We have this great crowd showing up at the house. What are you doing out here in the wilderness? Everybody's looking for you. And Jesus' response must have floored him. What's his response to Peter telling him that large crowds are looking for him? His response is, let's move on. I've got somewhere else to preach. Like, when you read that and you realize what's happening, you want to say, what? What's going on here? What sort of man does that? And why would he do that? Well, I think the answer is given. He wants to move on to the next town to preach. One of the things I was confronted with in the text as I read this, we should be about word and deed. I think we've lost that sometimes in the church. But I think in this instance, there's a chance that the deed ministry of Jesus is eclipsing his word ministry. And he doesn't want that to happen. One commentator said it like this: when he is simply sought as a miracle worker, Jesus deliberately departs to teach elsewhere. He would not let his popularity deter his main ministry of coming to preach the gospel of the kingdom and of repentance and faith toward God, and so he moves on to the next town. But you notice he doesn't then stop doing deed ministry, right? He still, it says in the text, casting out demons as he's preaching in the synagogues. Jesus doesn't see the need to pit word against deed, and neither should we. It just seems that as though Jesus is going about with his main task of preaching the word, he is concerned and aware of the needs that are around him, and he meets them as people come into his path. It's much to me like the Good Samaritan on the road. He just happens to see a guy on the road, and he does something to act with compassion for that person. And so we should be about this, right? We should be about these kind of people that the word just flows out of us as we desire for people's greatest need to be taken care of. They're standing before God. But as we see them, we don't just care about them spiritually, we care about them physically. Like, we love them like we love ourselves, and we don't just care for ourselves spiritually, we care for ourselves physically as well. Jesus had such a heart of word and deed that it just seemed to flow out of him. That's the kind of heart that we need to cultivate as well. I think we live in a day and age. I mean, even we came back from an awesome weekend in IJM. I think there's a tendency now in our generation and below to really prize deed ministry and to really say, you know, kind of minimize word. We don't want to do either one of those things. We want to maximize both. Heavy word, heavy deed. They're not in opposition. But sometimes it's easier to build a well than it is to actually open your mouth and share the gospel, because it might be a little bit weird. We need to be about both. Final scene, amazing scene. Jesus has compassion on the unclean. Let me read a couple of verses. And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. To truly understand and to be affected by this scene, we need to understand how serious this disease was called leprosy. This was a disease that in that day was feared the most. It was a horrible skin disease that would overtake the body with painful boils, ugly splotches, painful skin. It was described as death by inches, as slowly the skin disease would take over your body, attack your skin inch by inch. And it wouldn't simply be an illness, but a death sentence, because it would also make you ceremonially unclean, meaning that the person would then be ostracized from the community, having to stay outside the camp, having to stay outside the city. He would have to wear torn clothes. In the presence of others, as he got near anybody else, he would have to yell out, "Unclean, unclean," so that he wouldn't infect others with his disease or make them unclean. He couldn't even be touched by another person. He would then have to be a beggar, dependent upon others for charity, for food. And he'd also be cut off from the spiritual community, as he wasn't allowed to enter the temple or enter the synagogue. And so let's try to put ourselves here in the story. Like, in our day, I imagine the stigma that is associated with something like AIDS. But in some ways, it's even worse than AIDS. People are afraid to touch AIDS patients. There's a shame associated with it. There's a stigma. There's a sentence it carries. That is who this guy is. He's left without hope in the world, without God, and without hope. And this man does the unthinkable in this text. It says, a leper came to him, to Jesus. It was forbidden for lepers to approach people that were clean. It was forbidden for them to not say unclean as they approached them. And yet in this text, he approaches Jesus and he doesn't cry out unclean. He calls out for mercy. He must have heard about Jesus, what Jesus had been doing. And so he risks everything to be able to get near Jesus, knowing that Jesus both has the ability and the power to make him clean if Jesus is willing to do so. And notice his posture, verse 40. He kneels before Jesus. He doesn't presume upon Jesus. This man had indeed been without hope until his path crossed that of Jesus of Nazareth. And notice our Savior's response in the text. It says to him, it says about Jesus, that he was moved with pity. He was moved with compassion. Aren't you glad this morning that we have a Savior who is not a robot, but is a sympathetic high priest who shows compassion? His compassion then moves him to action. Action that is scandalous. Jesus reaches out and he touches the unclean man. This was unthinkable because those that touched lepers were then considered themselves to be defiled and to be unclean and in risking getting the same disease that was that then killing that man. And we also know that Jesus doesn't need to touch somebody to heal them. Jesus can just speak and people can be healed. But what happens in this text is that when Jesus touches this man with this skin disease, he doesn't become polluted. He makes the man clean. This touch must have ministered to this man even more so, or just as much as in a physical way, also in an emotional sense. I mean, think about the emotional despair when you haven't been touched by another human being in years. I try to think about that this week, about putting myself in the leper's shoes. Had there ever been a time where I felt like an outcast in such a way that I was desperate for somebody to embrace me? Have you ever felt like that? There was a time when I had been confronted in some pretty serious sin, and I felt like that. And I was going to a meeting where I was going to be meeting with some people to confess to them my sin, and I ran into my high school basketball coach, who, he wasn't really ever a affectionate man. I mean, we had a friendship, but he wasn't really affectionate. And when I saw him, I broke down. And I fell towards him, and he embraced me. It's what I needed in that moment. It's a little bit of a feeling I think that this man has in this text as Jesus, in compassion, touches him when he shouldn't have. This is the kind of ministry that we're to be about, caring for the outcast, for the one that society really has very little to do with. I read an article a couple years ago, a shocking article, really. I'm just going to read an excerpt of it because I don't think there's any way I could improve upon it or add to it. And so here's what it said. The title of the article is Jesus Has AIDS. And the writer says, some of you are angered by the statement I type because you think somehow it implicates Jesus. After all, AIDS is a shameful disease, one most often spread through sexual promiscuity or illicit drug use. Yes, but those are the very kinds of people Jesus consistently identified himself with as he walked the hillsides of Galilee and the streets of Jerusalem, announcing the kingdom of God. Can one be more sexually promiscuous than the prostitutes Jesus ate with? Can one be more marginalized from society than the woman dripping with blood, blood that would have made anyone who touched her unclean? Jesus touched her and took her uncleanness on himself. When we stand in judgment, we'll stand, Jesus tells us, accountable for how we recognize him and the trauma of those who don't seem to bear the glory of Christ at all right now. I wonder how many of us will hear the words from our Galilean emperor, "I had AIDS and you weren't afraid to come near me." Through it all, we should be insistent in gospel proclamation to those whose blood has become their own enemy. We should announce blood that they know not of, the blood of one who can cleanse them of all unrighteousness, just as it has cleansed us. This is the kind of ministry we're called to, the same kind of ministry of Christ. Jesus now in the text moves from his compassion to giving him a directive. The directive is this. We see it in verse 44, in verse 43. Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for proof to them." But he went out and began to freely talk about it and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places and people were coming to him from every quarter. What are the two directives? First, don't tell anybody about this. I'll get to that in just a moment. Second, go fulfill the law by presenting yourself to the priest for cleansing. I think there's two reasons he asked him to do this. First, Jesus knows that the priest will have to pronounce on him that he is cleansed so that he can be reoriented and restored to the community. But second, as a proof to them, I think what it's saying is this will be a testimony of the power of Jesus. The Jews believed that only God himself could heal a leper. And so this would have been an undeniable evidence of his messianic power, of who he will later say he will be. And this will be proof that later on, if somebody brings a charge against him, doubts his claim, he will be able to show proof that he is who he says he is. As we see in the text, the leper disobeys the directive and speaks freely about it. It's interesting in the text, I don't know quite what to make of it, but the demons obey Jesus and this man he's just shown mercy to disobeys him. I don't want to be too harsh on him. If you had something that was terminal that made you an outcast and it was taken away, I'm sure you'd want to tell somebody. I mean, we want to tell people about what Netflix show we're watching. We definitely want to tell them about that. But also don't want to cut him too much slack. He just disobeyed a direct command from the one who just showed him mercy. Again, why did Jesus ask this of him? We call sometimes called in Mark's gospel what the messianic secret. Why is Jesus not wanting to be known in this way? Three reasons I'll give just briefly of why Jesus is asking the demons and particularly this man to be silent. One, he has come to preach, not merely be a miracle worker. And it seems like the response of the crowds is they're attracted to what he can do. They're not attracted yet to the message of repentance because it doesn't say anything about repentance here in the text. And so they may be missing the purpose of his ministry. And the purpose of his ministry is that he is to let people know that he has come to seek and save the lost. He has come to offer his life as a ransom for many. And that's being overshadowed by his miracle working. And so he asked him not to talk. People were in danger of seeing the bodily and temporal benefits that Jesus gave rather than the eternal ones that he can give. I think that's a warning for us. I think it's possible. I've heard of people that have, you know, they come back to kind of a church gathering around the people of God because they have a really bad marriage. They come to it, the marriage gets restored, and then they have nothing more to do with the people of God or to do with God himself. That's coming to Jesus for what he can give you, not so that you can have him. And that evidence is a heart that probably doesn't know Jesus. Don't be in love with what we believe Jesus can give us, but be in love with Jesus. And all these things will be added unto us. Secondly, I think connected to this, he likely wanted to avoid, as we talked about earlier, undue publicity that would hinder him from preaching from town to town, and particularly probably spending time with his disciples, the men that he wants to pour into. I mean, he has to now, it says he can't move about freely anymore, and he has to go out in desolate places. The text is being clear here. And then finally, as I mentioned earlier, and I'll unpack this just a little bit, he wanted to avoid the mistaken view that the Jews had about the Messiah. They thought that the Messiah would come as a political figure with power and not as a suffering servant. Jesus does not want them to get that twisted. He has come as the suffering servant. He certainly has power, but he is going to lay that down for the sake of you and I. And he doesn't want people to be confused about his ministry. So brothers and sisters, as we move to close, here's what I want us to see. We are spiritual lepers. We were unclean. We needed the touch of someone else. There is indeed something wrong with our world. Ever since our parents in the garden disobeyed God's voice, handed dominion of the world over to Satan, over to the serpent, the world has been broken. Our relationship with God is broken so that we cannot freely walk into the presence of God. Our relationship with each other is broken. Husband and wife will war with each other. Cain will strike down his brother. The creation itself is broken. It's groaning. Thorns and thistles will come out of the ground. Cancer will be apparent. Earthquakes, tsunamis. But there's a promise. There's an ancient promise there in the garden that one day God is going to send somebody born of woman who will crush the serpent's head, who will turn back and reverse everything that has happened in that garden, all the effects of the curse and the fall. And the rest of the Old Testament is left leaving us wondering, who is it? And then generation after generation dies under the curse, under this fall. So who will it be? And then we come to little towns like Nazareth and Capernaum. And there is this man that seems to have power over the curse, seems to have the ability to turn back the effects of the fall. And so often I think we miss the theological thing that's taking place when Jesus does miracles. It is not him just saying, hey, look at the powerful things I can do. See, I told you I was God. He's actually making a theological argument more about his humanity than he is his divinity. He's making an argument that the promised one of Genesis 3, the one that would come to reverse the effects of the fall, is here. This is the one you have been waiting for. And so how does he ultimately accomplish overturning the curse, overturning the fall? Well, this scene ends strangely, does it not? In this text, Jesus trades places with the leper. The leper is now inside the camp, freely moving about with his friends and with his family, and Jesus is now outside the camp, hindered from going place to place. How does Jesus overcome the curse? It says, he became the curse for us. Those thorns and thistles that would come out of the ground to frustrate the fall, Jesus would take on his head. This is what Jesus is doing when he touches sinners, when he gets baptized. He's identifying with sinners. He is showing that I've come to stand in the place of sinners, to identify with sinners, to take what is theirs, their uncleanness, to take that on himself so that he can give his cleanness over to us. We need to see this. Jesus, Hebrews says, he went outside the camp and bore the reproach that would come to the leper. Jesus bore that reproach because cursed is anyone who is hung on a tree. He was shamed, mocked, humiliated, and he ultimately died under the wrath of God. But not because he was a sinner, not because he was unclean, but because we were, and he so loved us that he reached down and touched us and stood in our place. And he gave us a cleansing that's not temporal. He gives us a cleansing that is eternal. Unbeliever, what you need to see this morning is that your state before God is just like that leper. Like, you need to come to grips with the intensity of your sin. Like, your sin makes you defiled before God. Jesus would later say this in Mark 7. It's what comes out of a person that defiles him. Here's what he says. What comes out of a person is what defiles him, for from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person. These things ultimately undo us before a holy God. But as we see with the leper, there's forgiveness available. He is able to forgive you. You cannot have done too much to be outside of his grace. That if you will simply have the posture of the leper, come to him, kneel down and say, have mercy upon me, a sinner. He will hear your prayer and he will cleanse you. And brothers and sisters, it's the same thing. That this is the Christian life that we are to live, right? As we constantly see our sin in light of a holy God, that we come and we confess. And it says, if we confess, He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so let's contemplate this morning the grace that we have been shown in Christ. He has reached down and touched the AIDS patient, and we are better for it. And he shows that he can do all he says he can do, that he has absolute power over the curse, because the final thing the curse has is death. And 3 days after his death, Jesus walks out into the sunlight alive. Lewis, in his novel, gives a picture of the curse rolling back as the Jesus figure, Aslan, shows up. And it talks about spring overtaking winter. And the reason it is, it says this: Aslan is on the move. Perhaps he has already landed. Brothers and sisters, the one that can turn back what's happened in Genesis 3 has landed. And as we turn to the table, we look forward to a day when there is no more cancer, and there is no more leprosy, and there is no more AIDS, there are no more earthquakes. There is simply a king who has made all of this possible, because he still bears the marks of how he's made that possible in his hands. And he ushers us in to a place of peace where we feast together forever. And so that we say, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you that we get so many pictures of how you've shown grace to us. May we see it in the story of this leper. Father, may we be able to clearly see our state before you apart from Christ. May we see our sin and how it defiles us, how it makes us unclean, and Father, may we cry out for mercy. Father, I'm thankful that you've shown a sinner like me mercy, mercy I don't deserve. And I thank you that you let me preach about it. May we all go out and do that. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.